Thanks for joining us again for another podcast episode from the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. I'm Rick Hill and I'm back to host this episode where we're going to discuss the areas of discipleship and spiritual formation. Most of our contributors so far on this podcast have come from within the family of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, but I'm delighted to be joined this week by a special guest from a little bit further afield. I recently had the opportunity to interview Pastor John Tyson, and we're sharing that conversation with you today. For those who don't know John is a pastor and a church planter originally from Australia, but he now leads Church of the City in New York. And he also has written several books, including A Creative Minority and his latest work, Beautiful Resistance, which we'll be discussing together on this episode. Later on, I'm going to be joined by two other contributors from within the PCI family to reflect on this conversation and these themes. So sit back and enjoy the podcast. So John, just begin by telling us a little bit about yourself and maybe the context that you're living and leading in as well.
Okay, yes. I'm originally from Adelaide, South Australia. So I lived in Australia till I was 20. I dropped out of high school when I was 16 to be a butcher. So I'm a butcher by trade. And started working in a butcher shop when I was 14. Became a Christian the weekend I turned 17 in a raging Pentecostal youth revival. I'm talking all the stuff. I moved on from that to sort of a cessationist John MacArthur Bible teaching church, you know, from swinging from the chandeliers to, swinging in the Melchizedekian priesthood. And moved to the States when I was 20 to study theology. I got a scholarship to study theology, and I met my wife at college. And so I've been living in the States for 23 years. And the last 15 years, I've been in New York City planting churches. So I've been involved in quite a few church plants here, and I've lived in Manhattan for the last 15 years. So it's a very, very post-Christian. New York is not America. It's its own country. It's way more like Europe. And Manhattan, where we do most of our work, is, it feels like the Czech Republic. It feels like Sweden. It's extremely secular. And it's now moving towards penalizing Christianity. You know, it's a lot of cultural resistance.
Yeah, I'd love to pick up some of those themes in a moment or two. I don't know how much you know of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. We're somewhere between raving Pentecostals and cessationist MacArthurs, as you mentioned it. You know, we're definitely in the middle of that. For this conversation, I'd love to pick up some of the themes of discipleship, spiritual formation.
Yes,
are you able to share maybe some of your own discipleship journey with us and what that's been like from that moment of coming to faith at 17 to pastoring a church in New York now?
Most of the tensions that I have found, or most of the places that I've tried to grow, if you were to have, a continuum, on one side you would have faithfulness. And these are people that tend to be theologically minded, real high value of God's word, deep commitment to discipleship, resisting worldliness, holding to the great tradition. And on the other side, you would have faith. This is about what God can do. This is a spirit-filled, future-oriented, in-breaking kingdom hope. And very, very rarely do these sort of cultures interact with each other. I'm very, very grateful to have been deeply, deeply discipled and formed in both worlds. So in the sort of Pentecostal faith world, a youth pastor who would, give us half nights of prayer, praying for revival, get us up on a hill praying over the city, asking for a move of God. Also discipled by a guy who was a part of a ministry called the Navigators, which is, inductive Bible study, scripture memory, high value for sharing the gospel of God with the lost, bringing them into an encounter with the scriptures, those are things. So, it's both a deep dive in both worlds by mentors who consciously saw something in me, called something out of me, invited me into an official relationship, passed over and deposited the tradition that they had basically codified and resourced, put that into my life, and then sent me on my way. And I have basically spent 20 plus years trying to integrate the best of those two traditions. And, You know, so, and I think the more secular our culture gets, the more important the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit is, and the more important it is to be rooted in, not tossed to and fro by whatever doctrine or stuff that comes up. So at this point in my life, I still get mentoring and coaching by two very, very gifted, wonderful leaders who are still shaping me as I'm a senior pastor, but they're still pouring into me and helping me greatly. So.
Brilliant. Yeah, that's really rich and really helpful in terms of the both and not the either or. I'd love to pick up that secular kind of society piece. I mean, I guess in Ireland, at times we are becoming maybe more aware of the reality of living in maybe an increasingly secularized society. Christendom certainly seems like it's being left behind. I'm guessing New York is much further down the tracks. But so I wonder if you could reflect on how you think we could be responding to that, or maybe share about how you go about the task of spiritual formation in a city like New York, for example.
Yeah, well, I mean, so number one, I want to say, I mean, you are secularizing at dizzying speed. I mean, you're seeing more change in a generation than you've probably seen in the previous 50 years. I mean, the rate at the universal secularization of even, you know, traditionally religious countries is kind of amazing. And, you know, with the gay marriage, the abortion votes, the stuff that's come up, I mean, it's been amazing to see a completely different generational worldview. The thing I'm always trying to ask myself, you know, when Paul says in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to the image of the world, but be transformed through renewing of your mind. I always was trying to ask the question, Paul was trying to get the Romans to ask themselves, what makes a Roman a Roman? Sort of a self-awareness of the cultural formative mechanisms of Rome. And then ask yourself, once you understand what they are, the mold or the patterns of the world, what are those Roman patterns that Romanize you? And then how, through the renewing of your mind, are you Christianized or Jesusized? I don't know. Like, how are you then formed out of one thing and into the other thing? You know, what was it that shaped Rome? Well, it was its myths, its religion, its military, its economics, its class system, commerce, like all of those things deeply, deeply found their way into the hearts of people. And then I think we have to ask ourselves the question, like, in what way is Ireland or America or Australia or whatever, like, in what does it mean to be a good, you know, Irish person, an Irishman or an Irish woman? And then what are the mechanisms that are pushing on you to shape you? And then having an awareness of those, you know, some of them are good, some are negative, some are neutral, but then how are they forming me? And then in what ways is Jesus wanting to form me, particularly in the context that I am in, into the image of Jesus? So there's an explicit confrontation between the way of Jesus and the way of the world. So I don't think we spend enough time. And we all know that it's possible to be in church for 30 years and have people who know the Bible really, really well and look nothing like Jesus. So we're not in a crisis of content. We're in a crisis of formation. And so to me, a lot of people just assume, like you can see this right now in absolute high definition with the elections in America. People just assume a way of life and then paste Jesus on top of it and moralize it. So to me, yeah, a lot of that is sort of like the work of discernment and study, unmasking, and then confrontation, and then what is the way of Jesus and having lived that out. So that was a little bit of a riff, but to me, that is the most, I spent a lot of time helping New Yorkers understand how New Yorkers made them into New Yorkers and how Jesus wants to turn them into disciples.
Yeah, I think I'll resonate with a lot of people listening, John, what you're sharing with us. So, I mean, could you maybe tease out then, if those are some of the principles, then what does that look like in terms of practices, or how do you go about the task of spiritual formation in your church or in your city?
I mean, I can tell you the big ones we wrestle with. I mean, they're just the typical idols, sex, money, power, and every hue and shade of those specific things. New York attracts a very certain kind of person. It's a driven, ambitious person who feels like they're special and they were too good from wherever they came from. So they need a world-class stage to highlight the level of talent or skill or expertise they have. You know, Frank Sinatra's old, if he can make it here, he can make it anywhere. There's a lot of people trying to prove they can make it in New York. So, you know, I'm always dealing with things like, what does it mean to have your ambition deconstructed and converted into holy ambition from worldly ambition? I'm always trying to talk about what you do with power, you know, so how do you not lord it over people? And when you actually get agency, How do you treat those who were your former competitors who you're now over? So, yeah, I'm always trying to, like, take, you know, basically around sex, money, and power. This is a city of mammon. People talk about Wall Street. That's an actual street, like, just down there. And so the way the influence of the market and the spirit of mammon and sort of like that luxury, you know, which is sort of like an extravagant vision of life apart from dependence on God, you know, like that thing is rampant. So I'm trying to set up counter practices, servanthood, faithfulness, generosity, specifically to confront the dominant cultural idols of our city. And so a big emphasis on giving, that's certainly not in the prosperity way at all. Huge emphasis on servanthood and a ton of teaching around sexuality and formation, resisting that and being faithful. That would be sort of like the big categories, and then they would be nuanced out from there. You know, I lived for 8 years in the American South, which is probably a little bit more like Belfast, Northern Ireland, which is like a sort of a Christ-haunted culture. It's a totally different reality there. I mean, you're dealing with a completely different set of forces. So, you know, that's when you're like preaching against the Pharisees. That's when you're preaching the grace of God to a deeply religious context. So it would probably be a different set of tools I would utilize in that context. The scandal of grace. You know, I'd be preaching the woes to the Pharisees, you know, external religion versus the quality of the heart, putting heavy burdens on people without lifting a finger to help. You know, I would utilize those different set of tools. So, yeah, the dominant, so that New York island, you know, you've got to sort of contextualize it where you are. But at the end of the day, you're trying to confront what is opposed to the Lordship of Jesus and then help people become his disciples.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And in some ways, you're talking about these are themes that you unpack, teach, preach. But you also hinted then you're calling people to, you know, some sort of practices around that, you know, spiritual practices that you're calling people to as well. Are you able to unpack a little bit of that too?
I mean, you know, our basic rhythms are, I mean, our church has 4 hours of prayer a day, you know, so it would be like 4 1-hour facilitated prayer meetings. So we believe the most important practice in secularism is prayer. It's the most important practice because it basically cuts a portal open where the kingdom of God can break in. And that's the number one thing that secularism says doesn't exist. So we have a huge emphasis on prayer, obviously a huge emphasis on scripture. So, but it would depend. So we would have shared communal practice. These would be the studying of God's word, living in radical communities, serving the poor, you know, prayer, confession of sin, those sorts of things. But then each person is like at a different stage of growth. And so like when you go to the gym, you know, and you're trying to lose like the 15 COVID pounds that you've, or, you know, 7 COVID kilos that you put on. The guy, if he's a good trainer, basically says, like, what are you trying to do? You're trying to put on muscle, you're trying to lose weight. And then you tell him what it is and he builds a custom program for you. So a little bit is like you take the classic set of spiritual disciplines, figure out where someone's at, and then match up what they need in terms of their stage and growth in the next season and sort of customize it like that. I mean, there's an almost unlimited number of spiritual disciplines, and we would teach on those, draw from those, and help people practice those. So,
I think that's just helpful for people to hear that it's not just we're telling people, but actually we're showing them and we're giving them handles for them to participate in this as well.
Yeah,
John, I'd love to touch on the book that you've just released and written. It's called Beautiful Resistance: The Joy of Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. We'll maybe unpack some of the themes as we go, but just tell us about what that book's about and the heart of that. And I'm 2/3 of the way through it, I should say, but so you can tell me what else is in it. And I have to look forward to it.
Thanks for taking the time to read it. Yeah, I mean, it's based on the scene in Bonhoeffer's life during World War II, where he's running his underground seminary. And one of his friends says to him, this is like a short version, but like, this is so intense. Like it's too much. This is where he wrote Cost of Discipleship. This is where he wrote Life Together. And so Bonhoeffer, this is the late 1930s, Bonhoeffer rows across a river to where Hitler is training his troops and basically stands on a hill and says, our discipline has to be stronger than their discipline. And then they row back. And I just love that image of Bonhoeffer's awareness of how committed Hitler was to making disciples of the Reich. and how any, and what it would be absolute psychotic extremes he went to, and how he just wouldn't be talked out or dismiss any critiques of how intense Christian discipleship needs to be. And my point was, at this point in church history, particularly in the West, we're losing a generation. You know, in America alone, we're going to lose 42 million people from the church in the next 30 years. We're just bleeding out. Statistically, the researchers say we're at a point of irreversible decline, bar some sort of intervention of God, which means we cannot statistically turn the church around. And I was like, you know, I just wanted to get people to just take Jesus seriously, follow Jesus. And yeah, so the book is like my attempt. And I tried to pick what I perceive to be the most provocative, fruit-bearing disciplines of this cultural moment. You know, so like I could have written it like 20 chapters on 20 different topics, but I try to pick some of the ones that I felt like were either neglected or super potent and weren't being talked about as much. So I tell you what's interesting. The number one chapter I get feedback on is a chapter on fasting, which is like really crazy. The amount of people who are like, dude, that chapter on fasting messed me up. It's just one of those things we're not good at. But Jesus says this kind of only comes out by prayer and fasting. And, you know, fasting, I hate fasting. I love eating. I love eating multiple times a day. But every year I do at least one extended fast. And this year in September, I did a long fast. And I saw, honestly, the most unbelievable answers to prayer in my entire life of following Jesus. Like I was living in the book of Acts in September. I mean, it was just so extraordinary. And yet when you get done fasting, you're like, thank God it's over and I don't want to do that again. You know, it's that provocative discipline that people don't talk about. So that's what I try to put in the book.
And so it's, you know, you unpack some of these themes and basically your key message is the culture is really strong and the things that we step into must be stronger. Well, Jesus is stronger for a start, but also that our response to him in all of these different ways must be stronger as well. I'd actually love to read just a little part because I think it captures some of the conversation we've had. So just towards the end of, I think, the first section, you say there's a rumour going around the West in spite of the avalanche of change and the often repeated accusation of irrelevance. A church has actually survived. Yes, she is stained. Yes, she is broken, but she is here. Her Lord is at work within her. The bride is becoming beautiful. His presence is becoming tangible. The body is becoming functional. Beauty is rising and resisting the brokenness. And then a little bit on, it says, if you know how Bonhoeffer came to his end, you know how steep was the cost of his discipleship. Don't you want the same? But he truly lived while the Lord gave him days on the earth. And his life is still bearing fruit today. Don't you want the same to be said of you? And as I read that, I just found that a stirring challenge because I think we can see the, you know, the often repeated accusation of irrelevance to the church here, but this kind of stirring as well that you're calling us to as well. So how do you think we can be proactive to be this church or to be these people that you're, to be like Bonhoeffer, I guess, in this moment as well?
Well, I mean, it's very, very hard and it's very, very simple. Bonhoeffer's whole vision of discipleship was built on the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that was like the core curriculum of thinking Bob was like taking what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm finishing up preaching on the Beatitudes tomorrow, actually. And I've just been so stirred by the Beatitudes. I've preached the Sermon on the Mount before. I've studied it extensively. And I just feel like the Sermon on the Mount is the key. It's Jesus' clearest teaching. And, you know, depending on your theology, some people have sometimes like a purely ethical take, which is it's just behavior that you live. Some people sort of have, you know, it's an interior state of the heart. I actually find that most people don't even have an opinion because we're so biblically illiterate. I'm like, read it and come to some sort of conclusion, you know, but like we've got to center our life and discipleship on this. So Jesus has these transforming initiatives inside the Sermon on the Mount that create the city on the hill, that create the salt and light. And, you know, I think where a lot of people go wrong is they sort of have a moral influence theory, which is Scott McKnight's term, that, you know, salt and light means that we as individuals, you know, we share a little bit of love and we make the world a little bit better. And he goes, that's not what's happening on the Sermon on the Mount. It's not moral influence theory. When you study salt and light through the Bible, you realize that God was basically wanting a remnant in Israel to show Israel who they're supposed to be. And the whole emphasis of light in the book of Isaiah was about radical mission, bringing hope to the darkest places amongst the nations. So one of the places you can start is by like being a radical countercultural follower of Jesus in the church setting where you live, and then radically going to the darkest places, crossing boundaries, legal boundaries of your tradition into darkness to bring the light of the gospel to those people. So to me, it's like it's interior, radical commitment to the Beatitudes and an exterior mission of bringing the gospel of light to those people. And it's amazing how few people like either follow Jesus in a radical way or really do mission in dark places. We're just in the church with moral influence, struggling with our own moral influence theory, which is like, I can't influence others because of my own struggles. And that just is like not what Jesus is talking about. So read the Sermon on the Mount, take Jesus' words seriously, get together with some friends, do what he says in real humility and love, and see if things don't heat up a little bit.
And I'd love you to reflect a wee bit on thinking about how we engage a younger generation in this, because I think I get the sense that that's part of what your church is doing. You know, this kind of radical community that you're talking about, this kind of radical discipleship and spiritual formation is connecting with a younger generation.
Yes, I mean, yeah, over 80% of our church is in their 20s. I mean, a disproportionately young church. I mean, here's the truth, mate. Secularism isn't working. That's like the little dirty secret that Satan doesn't want the world to know. It's not working. And yeah, there's a few happy pagans out there, but not for long. Life has an amazing way of getting to you. And sin has an amazing aftertaste in the human heart. And I just find that if you follow Jesus with integrity, people are just drawn to it. People are looking for a cause to give themselves to. There's a deep discontent about the state of brokenness in the world. And people are talking about justice. This is a biblical idea. People are talking about equality. This is a radically biblical idea. People are talking about love. There's like, I mean, Christians, come on. Agape love is like our secret weapon. Why don't we deploy it at scale in the world, you know? I think people are drawn to passion. People are drawn to conviction. People are drawn to sincere mission. And, you know, this is Peter's whole approach. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you, they're going to be put to shame because of their slander. And so I'm interested in helping people live such good lives in following Jesus. So, yeah, a lot of it, I guess, yeah, a lot of it would be practice-oriented rather than just content-oriented. A lot of it would be high engagement. So, you know, like not a lot of trying to resist passivity, getting everybody engaged in following Jesus, pushing for provocative, graceful confrontations, not being apathetic and fearful. Those sorts of things. Yeah. Jesus is always looking for potency, not size. And that to me is the key. It's like, doesn't matter how big it is, if it's potent, it will do Jesus' work. So a lot of pastors put their emphasis on like growth strategies and like, look, just be potent and the kingdom will happen.
Brilliant. John, one thing I know from I've listened to you speak in the past and on podcasts and sermons, you seek to model this as a father, as a dad to your kids. Can you tell us a little bit about the discipleship processes you've engaged your kids in?
Gosh, this has been like, mate, I'll start crying if I talk about it too much. It's so tender in my heart. Yeah, I mean, I've got 6 months left with my daughter before she goes to university. She's going to be a nurse, study nursing. And my son's in Bible college. He's at Moody in Chicago. I just loved my kids, man. And I just wanted them to have what I didn't have. And I think out of desperation, I just was like, I'm just going to give you everything I've got. So I just, you know, I'm a practical theologian, as one of my friends calls it. So I've got like a theological lens, and then I'm going to hammer down on a model or some tools. So yeah, I built a thing for my son, a 6-year discipleship journey called the Primal Path. It started when he was 13 and ended when he was 19. And it was just like, it's basically was like a combination of the School of Life and the Man's School and the Boy Scouts and the military, man. And it was just like this thing. So we did a daily time, and then we do a weekly Man's School night, just like life skills, man, everything. Change a tire, tie a tie, ask a girl on a date, read the Bible, lead someone to Christ. I mean, just 100 skills. And And for my daughter, I'm doing something called 50 Pieces of My Heart, which is like 50 key deposits I want to put into her life. And so it's like a really intense one-year journey. So we just spent last week talking about money. And this week we've just finished up talking about time. And so, yeah, just, I want to help her to live like a wise young woman. So it's based on, Proverbs, the Proverbs 31 woman is clothed with dignity and strength. She can laugh at the days to come. So I'm trying to clothe my daughter in dignity and strength and just give her a fearless vision of the future. So let me sum it up for you. Ready? Be intentional. That's it. Be intentional. Be intentional as a parent. These days go so quick, as most people know. And just do something. Well, I can't do all that. Well, then don't. If you can't, don't. It'll crush you. Just do what you can. Just do something. Move towards your kids with intentionality. I think you'd be amazed at the way that they lean back.
Yeah, and I'm struck maybe as people listen to them, I think, oh, that sounds a bit too much, but actually you're coming back to the Bonhoeffer situation. This must be stronger than that as well. So,
Well, let me tell you right now, I mean, go ask a Muslim parent how they're raising their kids. Go ask a Mormon how they're raising their kids. We're asleep at the wheel with parenting. Hmm. I mean, just how every other religious community forms their kids. Oh, my gosh. You know, the Jewish community, the Bar Mitzvah, I mean, what are they doing at 13? How much scripture are they memorizing? Again, I mean, this is like, I'm a reasonably intense person, but I'm more than intense, I'm intentional. And I just would just say to parents, like, you know, if I would give one practical piece of advice, it would be this. Think about the day when your kids leave home and come up with a list of three things. Here's what I want them to know, which is about, you know, basically wisdom. Here's what I want them to be able to do. This is about skill. And here's who I want them to be. So know, be, do is the basic thing. So here's the information you need. Here's the skills you need. Here's the kind of person. And then just start today by trying to, like, do things that form them in that particular way, as formal or informal as you want. But if you came up with, like, you could just say, like, I want my kids to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, then boom, spend a year on the fruit of the Spirit in 100 different ways. And I want them to be able to, you know, understand how money works. Well, help them open a bank account. Talk to them about a budget when they get a part-time job. You know, teach them people skills. Just do something, and you'd be amazed at what sticks. One thing I will say is none of what I thought changed my kids' lives has changed my kids' lives. It was the intentional. It was creating the space for the Spirit to work. That's the stuff that's actually sticked. The other thing was just a pathway to create environments to engage them.
Yeah, it's a mechanism. Brilliant. That's really, really helpful. To finish, John, we ask each contributor on the podcast to share something of scripture that's maybe important to them or really significant to them right now. Is there something that's on your heart right now? I mean, you've shared lots of scripture already, but is there something that's on your lips right now?
I think Psalm 73 has been just such a deep comfort. This is, you know, Asaph the psalmist, who starts looking at the wicked and gets envious. And he gets all the distortions of looking at the media too much. You know, their bodies are fat and sleek. They don't have any problems. And then he's like, am I wasting my time with God until I stepped into the house of God? And then he ends up like, who have I in heaven but you, on earth, and nothing I desire besides you. You're my portion, the strength of my heart forever. And to me, it's important because, you know, this is a time where we lack perspective. Everybody is just like, you know, like chronic rates of depression because of COVID. 70% of pastors right now, this is a stat I just heard, it's from the States, but it wouldn't surprise me if it wasn't like this over there. 70% of pastors right now are looking for other work, meaning they're so demoralized and discouraged. They're trying to figure out something else to do with their life. One out of every four people between the ages of 18 and 24 have had suicidal thoughts during COVID, massive isolation and struggle. And it's important that we just get our eyes from the divine perspective. And then, you know, get in the house of God and lift up your eyes and realize it's about him. It's about him. And so to me, Psalm 73 has just been like an anthem, you know, because I have a tendency to get distracted and fix my eyes on the wrong things and become envious of the wicked, or wish I lived in another time of history, or wish it was easier. And I'm like, God gives you the perspective you need. Psalm 73.
Brilliant. Well, John, and I know so many people here who have really appreciated your teachings and your perspective and even your tweeting over the past few months and years. So thank you for that influence that you're bringing, and really appreciate your time. Now, to help explore further some of the themes that John has been sharing with us, I've also been joined today by Keith McElroy and Bronte Fitch to consider how these ideas translate within the Presbyterian Church in Ireland today. So Bronte and Keith, thanks for joining me today. I know you both have an interest in this area, but before we get there, let's begin just by hearing a little bit about who you both are and what you're up to.
Keith McElroy, I'm the Associate for Mission and Discipleship with High Kirk Presbyterian Church at the moment. Been in that role for about 4 years now, and I've been an elder in the congregation for about a decade. So very much involved in what we're doing overseas and locally in terms of mission, but also looking after our life groups and any discipleship programs that we're involved in at the minute, and involved in some of the preaching as well, and sharing that with our senior minister, Norman.
Lots going on. Bronte, tell us about yourself.
Yeah, I am currently in Scotland, in St Andrews. I am studying a master's in biblical studies. Prior to that, I graduated from Union studying divinity just in June last year. And I was also working for an organisation called Young Life International, which is a youth organization that seeks to introduce young people to the gospel and disciple them in their faith.
And tell us about your home congregation as well, or where you...
I grew up in Westchurch in Bangor.
Brilliant. So I think you've both had a chance to listen to the conversation that everyone else has just heard with John Tyson. I'd love to just hear maybe what things stood out to you from those things.
I think for me, the kind of dichotomy that he was talking about, of that faithful disciple who knows their Bible really well and is rooted in doctrine, versus the disciple who is full of faith and longs to see what God is going to do. That rang really true for me and my own experience of being discipled by both people. And I do think that that dichotomy exists within the church in Ireland. And I think it's exciting to think about how we can learn from different church traditions. And it isn't a case of either one. It is a case of both, because whenever both come together, as John spoke about, there's something really powerful in that we can learn from both traditions and that we can raise disciples to be faithful and filled with faith. And so that was just really encouraging to me that he kind of called that dichotomy out and kind of encouraged us to think about the both rather than the either or.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Keith?
The interview resonated so much with kind of where we're at in terms of a church, because High Kirk would normally refer to itself as a word and spirit church. So very much what Bronte was saying is something that resonates with us. I think particularly what he was saying in terms of contextualization and really being intentional when you're discipling is so important. And that's something that we've been thinking about. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching on discipling relationships and had mentioned something that then came into the interview with John, just about the fact that everyone is being discipled. You know, there's nobody who's not being discipled, either by the world or by another believer. And just even when he was speaking about his book and Bonhoeffer looking over at, you know, Nazi Germany and seeing how much they disciplined, in a sense, they were discipling the people around them, just how much more the church ought to be doing that. And I think maybe sometimes we've slipped in that in terms of our intentionality and discipling and really giving people a better worldview. But that requires what John was saying about contextualization. You know, you need to know where you are. I'm situated in the buckle of the Bible Belt of Ballymena, you know, which is going to be very different even from the increasingly secularizing Belfast. So I can't apply what you guys maybe are doing in Belfast in Ballymena, just as we can't apply what he said in his context in New York. And he was very careful to remind us of that. So many little threads that just were speaking to what we're going through at the moment, but from our own particular context.
And if we pick up the context thing, I mean, I guess that's why we've got you two to reflect on this conversation with a pastor from New York about what then spiritual formation or discipleship might look like within the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. So in your context, Keith, what are you, you know, what are you seeking to do to see that happen within High Kirk or within Ballymena?
Yeah, I mean, our approach, I suppose, to discipleship was very much a program-based approach. we did have, and we've had life groups for over 30 years, just small groups where people can meet together, but they kind of followed a very similar pattern to what we would call the traditional midweek. So you would have the Bible study, you would go through things in a very formal, programmed way. And what we've been trying to encourage amongst those life groups is to think about character formation. Again, something that John picked up on, just how much we need to be applying the scriptures that we're studying to our own particular context. What's it going to look like tomorrow when you go into a school in Ballymena? What's it going to look like if you're walking the beat as a police officer? What's it going to look like as a homemaker? How do I apply these particular scriptures to my own context? But something else I just had picked up on, there was a gentleman who'd recently come to faith in the last couple of years in our congregation. And I realized that all of his discipleship was program-based. He came to something in the church and it wasn't necessarily individual to him. So I had asked if he would want to meet up. We would do a bit of one-to-one discipleship. And it's just been incredible, the fruit that's born from that, because I can speak into his life, which again is going to be different looking to the rest of the congregation. So it's being very much specific to individuals as well as to the broader context of Ballymena, which may be what he mentioned in the interview about Pharisees needing grace. You know, it's not saying the people in our congregation in that way, but certainly there is a certain biblical literacy in the Ballymena area, but that leads more to self-righteousness than it would to true faithfulness, as we were saying. So yeah, it's trying to be key to each individual. Yeah.
Bronte, I think it's fair to say you've thought a lot about this over the past 12 to 18 months. Do you want to tell us a little bit about some of your studies and what you've been kind of unpacking in this area?
So for my undergrad dissertation, I wrote about discipleship within the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And I began that study by examining the Gospel of Mark. And I identified three passages that were really oriented towards discipleship. And then I interviewed three different ministers across PCI, coming from really different churches, really different backgrounds. And then I also interviewed Rick to kind of give a more broader overview of discipleship within PCI. And the overwhelming thing that stood out to me throughout that research was the cost of discipleship. I would say if you were to summarise what marking discipleship looks like within one verse, it would be deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. And it was almost uncomfortable for me as I was studying it, because what I was reading in Mark wasn't really what I was seeing within my church, within my walk of discipleship, and then also within the kind of broader sphere of discipleship within PCI, because, you know, our church is comfortable in quite an important sense. And so I think that also while I was listening to John's interview, that really stood out to me. He didn't necessarily say our church is comfortable or that is a problem, but really what he was talking about was the comfort-driven church and the problems that brings. And I think that comfort is the biggest obstacle to our journey of discipleship. And that's really what my dissertation ended up revealing.
And can you tell us a wee bit about then how has that impacted you, or how has that shaped your thinking? How did it shape your practice as you lived here, as you walked with young people, and even how does it shape your practice now, you know, in your life?
It really led me to think, okay, how do we create mechanisms that lead us as disciples to really think about the cost of discipleship? And it was really interesting because the summer after I finished that dissertation, I was with a group of young girls at Young Life Camp, and none of them were Christians. And for the first time we presented the gospel to them, and the girls were like, they were totally astounded when they heard, you know, the entire story from beginning to end. They were so moved, and it was very interesting because half of them said, yes, I want this. Like, I know it's going to cost me, but I want it. And the other half of the girls said, I'm not ready to count the cost yet. And so that was really interesting to kind of see almost like this story of the rich young ruler in the Gospel of Mark almost play out in real life, and seeing some girls take it and other girls walk away from it. The girls who ended up taking it, my job was then to begin to disciple them. And I think from my own experience, I knew that the best thing for me wasn't to sit down for them and say, right, you know, you have to, these are all the things that you're going to have to sacrifice for Jesus. It was about opening the scriptures with them, reading through the gospels and allowing them to figure out what it was going to cost them for themselves. And that was really powerful because there were moments where you could just see the penny drop and then realize, oh my goodness, like I need to do something about this. And, you know, I need to tell my parents that I became a Christian, which was a big deal for them. They didn't grow up in Christian families. Or them seeing, oh my goodness, like I'm going to have to start giving away some of my money. So yeah, I think coming to realize that discipleship costs us something, it is a process and it is very slow. That's what I've experienced anyway.
It does sound like obviously your presentation of the gospel included a call to sacrifice something or there wouldn't have been a group who rejected it in a sense. And I think maybe that's you're picking up on something that maybe is a wider spread problem. Is that sometimes our presentation of the gospel, you know, is acceptable to people because it doesn't really give them the cost up front. We kind of think, oh, we'll sort that in discipleship or the old word catechesis, you know, we'll sort them out afterwards to let them know what it costs. Mm. But it seems that whenever you were presenting the gospel, there must have been some challenge there that made some of them go, do you know what, this isn't for me. Whereas it seems oftentimes in certain circles, whenever the gospel is presented, it's all about, you know, how can Jesus give you the fullness of life without any of the cost up front? Would that be the case, do you think, Bonte?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that one of my big things is that I think in sometimes at some youth camps and stuff, it's like all about how many people can we bring to stand up at the end and kind of say that they believe in Jesus. That is not the mission. The mission is about creating disciples. And disciples have to count the cost. And so there is for sure an idea of the gospel that people believe, that they believe that it's not going to cost them anything, that their life doesn't have to change. And that's just not true when you read the gospels.
I mean, you're both talking about the cost for disciples. I'm also wondering, there's a cost for disciple makers too, mm-hmm. or there's a cost when we focus on this in our congregations, perhaps. Keith, do you want to reflect on another thing there?
Yeah, well, I'm still waiting to see what the fruit's going to be from having preached on the importance of discipling relationships, because I was trying to emphasize as much as possible what our commission as a church has been given is to go and make disciples, not just to see converts, which is something that's obviously much more tangible, but it's a harder work to make disciples. It's a long process of doing it with other people. And as I say, I need to still see what the fruit will be as we continue to push that a little bit further, see whether people will draw alongside others and really invest in their lives to give them the kind of formation that John was talking about there in terms of, you know, people who actually invested in him, whether it came from one side or the other. They both spent time and gave him the deposit they believed was needed. It was codified. It was implemented in his life, he said. And I think it's trying to call people to that. Look, you know, whenever you're called to be a disciple, you're also called to be a disciple maker. You know, it's non-negotiable. So what's that going to look like? How are you going to take that up? And regardless of what age or stage you're at, you can disciple someone. You know, it might look slightly different from context to context, but it's something we're all called to do. Jesus doesn't just say, learn from me. He says, come follow me. And he spent time with his disciples. He was with them and called them to be fishers of men, the first disciples anyway.
I think it's vulnerability, I think, is one of the most difficult things of being a disciple maker. It's kind of like coming along someone, building this relationship with them and sharing your life with them. And you have to be vulnerable. And I think for me, like, that's been really difficult. And it has been a cost. I think whenever I've been discipling girls, I've had to share with them difficult parts of what I've been going through. And, you know, there's part of me that doesn't want to do that because I'm like, oh no, I need to show myself as being as having it all together. And so for me, that's been quite difficult, but a massive learning curve.
And I think it's something that no matter who's listening to this podcast, whether someone leads a church or, you know, is employed by a church or whether someone is not, you know, that we all can play our part in that. We can all draw alongside others, read the Bible with others. We can all share our lives with others and kind of move towards others in that kind of intentional discipling relationship that you're both talking about. And before we wrap up, I'm just wondering if there's anything else kind of that sparked you in terms of this conversation or anything that you heard from John that you wanted to share or get out there before we finish.
Yeah, just really quickly, it was just one of the things that he kind of mentioned in passing, and it was that he is still being discipled, and that really struck me and kind of reaffirmed my definition of discipleship, which is what I would argue is a lifelong process. Like, this is a guy who's like a massive influence within the Western Christian world. He's pastoring churches, he's planting churches, like, but he is still being discipled. And I think that that is testimony. Like, we all need someone to speak into our lives, because as long as we are disciples of Jesus, we will never stop learning. And so, you know, we need someone to grow in that with.
As a father of a coming 3-year-old, your conversation right at the end in terms of how you disciple your children was a big challenge to me, because he talked about how intentional he was. And again, it wasn't a one size fits all. He had a son and a daughter. They discipled them slightly differently, knew what they needed in their own particular context. And that for me was a massive challenge, just to remember how intentional we need to be, that in the end, you know, we can't just kind of leave it to osmosis or hope that somebody in a youth group will look after our youth or that somebody else will do the job. We can't abdicate it. We're given that opportunity, that privilege of discipling, drawing alongside, getting them excited about the Bible, about God's word, about who Jesus Christ is. And it's such a privilege to be intentional, to actually invest your time and energy in somebody. And I think that's not just our children, but right across the board. Because again, people are being discipled, but let's make sure that they're being discipled in Christ, not by the world.
Yeah, folks, thanks for sharing with us. And I mean, there is a huge challenge to the things that you're sharing with us, but I appreciate you bringing a PCI lens on what we've heard from John and on this whole area of spiritual formation and discipleship. And I'm sure if folks want to hear more about maybe the practices that you're stepping into in Highkirk, you know, I'm sure you could reach out to Keith there at that church. And if anyone wants to read Bronte's dissertation as well, I'm sure they could find a way to get in touch, or you can get in touch with us and we can share that in some way as well with you, just for some light bedtime reading. You know. So folks, thank you very much. Really appreciate you sharing. Thanks for joining us today for another episode of the PCI podcast. We're going to take a short pause on new episodes over the Christmas period, but we do hope to be back early in the new year to explore some new themes together and continue to hear from more contributors, and also keep sharing some of the story of this time in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. So until then, Merry Christmas, and see you next time.